You see, in our order of worship, we have the confession of faith, question and answer number one. And so I want to just, again, take just a brief moment and just explain that this isn't just something that we do in the Sunday service, okay? What we're hoping to happen is that each week we're going to be going through a new question and answer in the Shorter Catechism, and our prayer is that you, families, would, for the next 6 days, starting today, encourage your young children, and if you, yourself, may not have had the catechism memorized, this is a great opportunity for you as well, to memorize the question that we're asking each week, okay? So the hope this week is that when you go home, your kids will know the question and answer to Shorter Catechism answer number one. I said it a little bit in our installation ordination today. I'll ask the question, you will respond together. Brothers and sisters, about the what is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God.
Amen. Every single time, one of the things that really helps me with learning is listening to music. And so I have a song that I sing. I'm not going to sing it for you, but there's a song that I always sing for each of the catechism questions. And so it just plays in my head every time we say it. This morning, we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Okay? You can find it on page 858 in your pew Bibles in front of you. And we're going to be focusing on verses 41 through 52. So now we fast forward in the life of Jesus 12 years. He was born. He was presented at the temple. Remember that from last week, through the faithfulness of his parents. He did everything according to the law of Moses. And in our text today, we get a similar construction in verse 42 that they went up according to custom. And so the law required all male Jews of mature age to take 3 trips to Jerusalem for the 3 great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And however, after the dispersion of the Jews, it made it impossible for them to literally obey this command. And so what happened was there's a custom that they followed to attend at least one of these feasts once a year. And so in the case of Mary and Joseph, they selected Passover, which is held, as again, Exodus 12, God providentially keeps us, our eyes focused on that passage. When we're going to start Exodus tonight, so we'll be able to get there eventually. But this feast was at the commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt. So today our Savior travels to Jerusalem with his parents to celebrate the feast as now he's a young man of mature age, the feast that foreshadows his passing over of all who believe in him for eternal life, that they would be delivered from the greatest slavery of all, sin and death, a death that he would conquer by submitting himself to it on the cross. Well, let's first pray, and then we'll read Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Let's pray. Father God, today, we do ask that you would be with us, that you would teach us, that you would be the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Would we, through this passage, recognize your submission, that you humbled yourself by taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, that we might be delivered ourselves. Would we, Lord Jesus, respond in kind? Would we humble ourselves and submit to one another out of reverence for our Savior, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year, the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be with the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and their acquaintances. And they did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down from them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. The early life of Jesus has been the subject of great curiosity. Outside of the narrative that we just read, there's no canonical record of what Jesus was doing prior to the start of his ministry. And so what this has done is led some people to fill in the blanks with their own inventions and imaginations of the Savior's dealings before his baptism on the River Jordan. I mean, as early as the second century, we see fabricated stories of the childhood of Christ in what is, we know as the Gospel of Thomas. Hear one of the accounts therein. Speaking of Jesus, he writes, "After some days, while Jesus was going through the middle of the city, a certain child threw a stone at him and struck him on a shoulder. And Jesus said, 'You shall not go your way.' And instantly, he fell down dead. And those who happened to be there were astonished, saying, 'Where is this child? From everywhere he says is a deed accomplished.' And they too went to Joseph, saying, 'You cannot live with us in the city. But if you intend to do so, teach the boy to bless and not curse, for he's killing our children. And everything he says becomes a deed accomplished.'" Doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Nevertheless, what we have is one verse that sums up the first 12 years of his life. Shift up your eyes to verse 40 in your Bibles. This is all we get. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of the Lord was upon him. If you want to know what Jesus was doing when he was 8, that's all you get. You get that one verse. All the other gospels move immediately from his infancy to the start of his ministry. And our author could have done the same. I mean, you don't even necessarily need to include verses 41 to 52. He would have been following the pattern of every other gospel. He would have went from infancy to his ministry. And so why does Luke include this particular story of a 12-year-old Jesus in the temple? How does this narrative offer certainty to Theophilus according to the things that he has been taught about Jesus? Well, take a look at verse 52. It kind of advances verse 40. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, we would all ascend to the idea that Jesus grew in stature, like he grew up. Maybe he got taller as he grew. He wasn't just this infant baby, right? He grew up. But the idea that he increased in wisdom, that he increased in favor with God, that he increased in favor of man, those are more troublesome. How could Jesus do this? So this is why Luke is including these verses, that he might have certainty that Jesus truly took on flesh along with all the implications of that new nature. Jesus was a man like us in every respect, yet without sin. And so he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and in favor with man. And the way he increases in these attributes is through his submission. Jesus is the submitting Savior. And we see three things he submits to in our text today. First, his true body. Second, his heavenly Father. And third, his earthly parents. Let's first see Christ's growth in his wisdom through the submission to his true body in verse 46, where we find the God of the universe learning from these teachers of the temple and asking them questions. So here's Jesus, our God, whom we worship, sitting at the feet of mere mortals to learn. He asks them questions and thus increases in wisdom. Now, if that's true, does that not deny that Jesus was truly God? I mean, Jesus is all-knowing. How can he be divine if there's things he doesn't know? Well, if you're wondering this, you're in good company. This question has been asked for centuries, but a great help to answering it is understanding the two distinct natures of Christ. We read this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 21. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. Sometimes in an attempt to protect his divine nature, we diminish his human nature. We forget the personhood of Christ and reverence for his divinity. There was even a teaching as early as the 5th century that emphasized the divine nature at the expense of Christ's human nature, that somehow Christ's human nature was absorbed into his divine nature. And so in response, the Council of Chalcedon met in 451, and articulated the distinction and the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Christ in this way. Christ is, quote, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of the natures being in no way taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted and divided into persons. Beloved, it's very important that we maintain the reality and the integrity of the humanity of Jesus by accepting that as he aged, he required development in wisdom because he took on human limitations. And I know this feels really wrong, but the splendor of Christ's deity should not be stressed to the extent that it diminishes his true humanity. At his incarnation, Jesus became a true man and thus submitted himself to the ordinary laws of human development. Meaning, there are certain things that 12-year-old Jesus did not know. He had to learn them. But Christ's growth does not pertain to earthly wisdom only. It wasn't as if the only things he learned were perhaps his father's trade, for instance. No, he grew in all wisdom because he submitted himself to the restrictions of a true body. But this does not diminish his divinity, friends. This does not lessen his divine nature. We read this from Calvin. It takes nothing from Christ's glory that he was altogether emptied. Neither does it degrade him that he chose not only to grow in body, but to progress in mind. For his soul was subject to ignorance. There's only this difference between us and him, that the weaknesses which press upon us were taken upon him voluntarily. And it was taken upon him as his own accord. You see, Christ, friends, received in his human nature according to the capacity and increase of all of these natures of wisdom and gifts of the Spirit. He submitted himself to earthly wisdom, to the ordinary laws of not only physical but intellectual development, except that he had no influence of sin to hinder his growth. He was a human who developed perfectly, unimpeded by hereditary sins or defects. And so for the first time ever, a person's physical and spiritual development grew impeccably, perfectly, because that child was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Up until this point in Luke, we see Christ's deity certain. Theophilus is sure that Christ is truly divine. We have fulfilled prophecies, miraculous conceptions, hosts of eyewitnesses, angels filling the skies, various proclamations that he is the Son of God. But he was also a man who submitted himself to a true body. Theophilus, you can have certainty that Jesus was truly a man like you because he was limited to the ordinary laws of human development and growth. This is how he could increase in wisdom. Now, what did that look like exactly? What did he know for sure? I don't know. The text doesn't say. The distinction of Christ's two natures unified in his person is a mystery to us, friends, and we must accept that it's a mystery, that we won't know. We shouldn't invent our own gospel to try and fill in the blanks. We must accept that Jesus truly took upon himself the limitations of our nature because his very humanity is what enables him to act as our substitute. Friends, the wages of sin is death. And those who sin are human. And so the payment for our sin must be a human sacrifice. If Jesus merely appeared to be human or only superficially took on flesh, he could not bear our penalty for sin. If he wasn't fully man, he couldn't fully save. That's the importance of this doctrine. That's the essential nature of his humanity for our salvation, that Jesus truly took on flesh and submitted himself, his eternal and inexhaustible knowledge, to the ordinary laws of human development. The very fact that he increased in wisdom proves that he is our perfect substitute. Today, our call is to accept the mystery that Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. For without the truth of his humanity, we'd be left in our sins without any hope of finding favor with God. Second, we see Christ grow in that favor with God through his submission to his heavenly Father in verse 49, where he says, I must be in my Father's house. First, don't miss the contrast between this verse and the one that precedes it. So Mary comes to him and says, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus responds saying, I must be in my Father's house. Now, he's not degrading or diminishing the value of his parents. But compared to his relationship with God, his relation to them is inconsequential. And the same is true for us. I mean, we're given a warning by the mouth of Jesus. He says this later in the Gospel of Luke, that if one does not hate his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus isn't saying, hate your parents. What he's saying is, in comparison to your love of me, your love for your parents should look like hatred. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Even at the age of 12, he had intimate knowledge of his unique relationship between him and his Father in heaven. And this verse shows that he was fully conscious of being sent by God and that he must obey him rather than man. In the incarnation, Jesus submitted himself to the heavenly Father and followed God's will perfectly. We see a couple of verses that support this. One is Hebrews 10:9, where Jesus prays, behold, I've come to do your will, very simply. In John 6, our Savior reminds his followers of the purpose of his incarnation, saying, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is why he must be in his Father's house. And that's how Jesus grew in favor with God. Now, the question arises, wasn't Jesus already favored by God? Well, to this we know, yes, he was. Look at verse 40 again. Notice the break between his growth and strength and wisdom, period, and his favor with God. He was already favored by God. God's loving kindness was already rested upon Christ in eternity past. Between the child Jesus and his Father, there was perfect harmony and limitless favor. So if that's true, how could Jesus increase in this favor, as we see in verse 52? To this question, Sinclair Ferguson answers once again by pointing to Christ's submission to God in his incarnation in this way. The tests and temptations that Jesus experienced increased in severity as he grew from infancy to childhood, from childhood to adolescence, from adolescence to manhood. More demanding obedience was called for. More personal sacrifice was required, and he became ultimately obedient to the point of death, even that horrible death of crucifixion. And his Father's favor towards him increased correspondingly. There was more reason for the Father to favor his Son in his flesh because his Son's obedience expanded to the point where he was willing to die on the cross in obedience to his Father. In just a few weeks, we're going to see more demanding obedience required of Christ and Satan's temptation of him in the wilderness. And ultimately, the more demanding obedience culminates in his death on the cross. As Christ continued to pass these tests of obedience, he grew in favor with God. Our Savior developed in such a way that his life and condition were always, at all times, in full agreement to God's will, and he submitted to it. Through his perfect obedience, he exemplified the life aligned to the hymn, whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup is drinking, may better seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. In his humanity, Jesus never ceased to evidence a life that says, not my will, but yours be done. Proverbs 3:3-4 reads this, let not the steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor in the sight of God. Beloved, Christ followed that perfectly. He never once forsook the steadfast love or faithfulness of God. He always bound it around his neck. He always had it written on the tablet of his heart. And the beauty of this is that he offers us that earned favor with God as a gift to anyone who would believe in him for eternal life. Beloved, our favor with God was purchased by Christ in his humanity through his obedient submission to his heavenly Father. Through his incarnation, he earned it from God on our behalf. We cannot by our own works merit favor with God. We will always fall short. Our sin will always require God's disfavor. But we have a sure hope that Christ is the favored one. In him, we share all of his blessedness. That is the status of being favored. If we trust in Christ, when we get to heaven's gates in our new bodies, we will stand before God dressed in the favor of Christ. Our call today is simply accept the favor that he has earned for you. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's difficult for me. I don't rest in Christ's favor alone. What I try to do is I try my best to work and merit my own favor with God. But every action that I take, every step that I make in so doing is littered and tainted with sin. I can never do that perfectly. Only Christ can. And today you may be wondering, am I doing that? Am I trusting in my own merit or am I leaning on Christ? Perhaps ask yourself this question when you leave. Do I trust in the favor of Christ earned with God through his obedience, or do I believe I must earn his favor through my works? Do I trust in the favor Christ earned with God through his obedience, or do I believe I must earn his favor through my works? Beloved, any sin demands God's disfavor. So today, rest and accept Christ's favor with God that he has earned through his submission to his heavenly Father. Through his obedience, Jesus proved to be the submitting Savior who increased with favor with God. But he didn't merely increase in favor with God, he increased in favor with his fellow man through his submission to his earthly parents. Look at 51, verse 51. Jesus returns to Nazareth and was, quote, submissive to them. And the Greek here for submissive has this idea of placing yourself under, arranging yourself, subjecting yourself under someone else. It was often used to describe the relationship of subordination, whether social, familial, or spiritual, and implies a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And this is what Christ does. In perfect obedience to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, Jesus unquestionably returned to Nazareth despite all the weaknesses and lack of understanding of his parents, and he submitted to them in continued obedience. I mean, Jesus, if I'm just looking at this from a worldly standpoint, Jesus had all the reason to rebel, right? I mean, it took them a whole day to realize he was gone. I don't know if you've accidentally left your kids somewhere, but like the grief that you feel and the sadness that you feel that you accidentally did that. Thankfully, my kids just come to church. I remember just the other, a couple weeks ago, Chris was here. Thank God that you were here. My kids, I tell them, from the public school, just walk to church, walk to Bethel. And I was sitting there engaged in work, and I look at my phone, and it's 3:45, and I went, oh, no. Thankfully, we still had the old lock, so they knew how to get in. But Chris was there, and he's texting me like, hey, man, are you going to come grab your kids? I remember feeling so much grief, so much pain. When Joseph and Mary finally found them, after 3 days, you suppose their reaction would be self-blame. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen, we just got done with the Christmas season. Have you ever seen Home Alone? Kate, the mother's reaction, where she finally realizes that she forgot her son, Kevin, on the plane. She utters in disbelief, how could we do this? We forgot him. What kind of mother am I? That's what we would assume from Mary and Joseph. But look what they do. They said, why have you treated me this way? Why have you treated me so? Her expression shares that maybe she was the one who received the injury. I mean, from a worldly standpoint, I'd be like, I'm not going nowhere with you. You forgot me. But we know that Jesus didn't do anything sinful. He was innocent, completely sinless. He didn't disobey or dishonor his parents. But he responds saying, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He affirms all of the call to his deity that we've learned in the first two chapters of Luke. But Mary and Joseph didn't understand what he was saying. So if you combine all these facts with the realization that Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, his submission to them is astounding. The Lord of the universe, God Almighty, subjugated himself under the authority of those who were ignorant that he was the Son of God, those who were not even worthy to untie his sandals. Yet we know that it's through his submission that he earned favor with his fellow man. See, the people of Nazareth and elsewhere in Palestine couldn't help but feel drawn to his perfection, since his whole human personality was without any defect or any injury of any kind. And as he developed further into adulthood, he was more and more highly esteemed and loved by his fellow man. He was the perfect earthly child. Yet we know that this favor did not continue into his ministry. Remember from last week that Christ was appointed for division. Remember the rising and falling of many. This is where he separates the wheat from the grain. Those who are guests of the wedding banquet and those who will turn and cry out in the streets where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Christ is appointed to. Yet his submission to his earthly parents gained him the favor of many. But as soon as he began his ministry, that all changed. And just a few chapters from now, we find that those in his community would be filled with wrath against him. They would rise up against him and take him to the top of the hill, trying to throw him off a cliff. This goes to show that even if you're doing all the right things, even if you're the perfect child, you won't always be liked. You won't have favor with everyone. Today, perhaps some of you are lamenting over broken relationships with those you dearly love. You've done everything to make amends, but to no avail. Beloved, know that you're in good company in Christ. Those who formed the mob to kill him knew him from his childhood. They saw his perfect obedience. They saw his impeccable submission to his parents. They knew that he was the son of Joseph. They saw him grow up. Look around the room at the young people, these 12-year-old kids that you see growing up perfectly, right? In obedience to the Lord. And imagine in just about a decade, your wrath against them would be a little more than a decade, two decades, wrath against them would be to want to kill them. Despite all the favor that Christ gained through his perfect submission to his parents and obedience to them, and obedience to the fifth commandment, eventually those in his community would turn against him. And sadly, despite your best efforts, your most holy efforts, friends, there will be those in your areas of influence who you will never gain favor with. So what do we do? What do we do with that truth? Well, I think the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 12, offers us some helpful wisdom. He says this, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Do not repay evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You notice the first part of that command is a command to submission, is a command to humility. And then after, he says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Those we may have considered friends and family friends may not ever have favor with us. They may, like Jesus, want us dead in their hearts. As much as it depended on Christ and his actions and his obedience and his perfect submission and his message, he attempted to live peaceably with all. So our call today is to follow Christ's example of humility in his submission. Do not be haughty. Do not be wise in your own sight. Do what is honorable in the sight of all, and do your best to live peaceably with others. Today, may submission be the supreme characteristic you strive for in your attempt to gain favor with others. Beloved, as Jesus developed in stature, he increased in wisdom, in favor with God, and in favor with man. The very vehicle he chose to do this with is submission. He submitted to his true body. He submitted to his heavenly Father, and he submitted to his earthly parents. Now, today's culture, submission carries with it negative connotations. We are called to resist compliance and stick it to the man in whatever context we find ourselves. But Scripture tells us to follow the footsteps of Christ. We should submit. kids in the room, if Jesus, who is perfect, submitted to his parents, who were not perfect, you ought to obey your parents. Wives, you are told that you should submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Romans 13:1 says, let every person submit to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God that exists and has been instituted by God. And as providential as it is to ordain and install men to the special office today, we are called to submit to men such as these and to every worker and laborer in the gospel of Jesus. But again, we don't do this to try to earn favor with God. No, we're reminded of Ephesians 5 that the reason we should submit is out of reverence for Christ, who is the one who submitted for us. Paul writes this again, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Beloved, Jesus is a submitting Savior who increased in wisdom and in favor with God and with man out of a reverence for Christ, humbling himself by taking on the likeness of sinful flesh. Let us obey all the commands for submission in Scripture, first to him and then to one another. For when we do, we honor our submitting Savior who did it first perfectly. Let's pray. Jesus, we are reminded of your immense humility, that you submitted yourself fully to your human body, your human nature, that you submitted yourself fully to the will of the Father, and you submitted yourself fully to your earthly parents who were not perfect. Christ, if you can do it, we do ask for strength to do it ourselves. Not that we would try to earn or merit our salvation or earn favor with God, but that we would do it in such a way as to honor your example out of reverence for you. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, there are specific commands in Scripture that we should follow Jesus. Christian means little Christ. And so we ask that we would be little Christs in our communities, that would be set apart, holy. And then when people see us, they see our humility through the ways in which that we submit. God, arrogance is plaguing the world today. We think of all the ways that we know that we're right. Jesus, you knew that you were right. You must be in your Father's house, and yet you still submitted to your earthly parents. We do ask that all for us today, that we would follow your example, all the commands in Scripture to submit. We would honor those in authority over us, not just our parents. We know that the fifth command expands beyond just our parents, but all of those in authority, that we would honor them. And that, Lord Jesus, out of an appreciation for you, submitting yourself to the point of death on the cross, that we would submit to others. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.